ask that you would open up with me now in God's Word to the book of James. And today we're going to continue our study through the book of James, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. This comes in a section of James in which James has reproved these believers for their quarrels and fights. He's pointed out the root cause of their quarreling. It's a heart problem that they have. And then last week we saw how the Lord encourages them to a walk of humility with Him. And this we come now to a section which is seems a little bit of a change of direction, but it's very much related to the things that James has said in these two short verses, verses 11 and 12 of James chapter 4. Let's now hear God's holy word. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we would desire during this hour to hear the voice of the living God speaking to us through Holy Scripture. So by your Spirit, make this word living in our hearts and give us ears to hear that which you are saying to your church. Lord, grant help to the one who preaches this word. It is part of your ordained purpose that you would not speak to us through sinless angels, but through frail men. We ask now that your word would come through clearly with power and conviction, and that your Spirit would use it in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be interesting to have James as one of your parents. If James was your father, one of the things that he might say to you rather continually is, "Watch your mouth." James seems to have an obsession with the tongue. It was in chapter 1 in verse 26 that he told us to bridle our tongue. In chapter 2, he said that our words need to be backed up by our actions. In chapter 3, after warning us about being teachers, he told us we need to be careful how we use our tongue, since our tongue is so influential and can be so destructive. And then after we're going to preach this passage out of chapter 4 this week, we're going to see that James isn't done. In fact, next week he's going to tell us that we need to be careful about boasting about the future. And then in chapter 5 also, all five chapters he deals with the tongue. Chapter 5, he's going to speak to us about grumbling against one another and also about making thoughtless oaths. Watch your mouth, James says. But that advice isn't merely the whim of a parent who happens to be obsessed with this thing. Rather, James says this because the words that he speaks are the words of the Holy Ghost himself. And so the fact that James speaks to us so much about the tongue means that the tongue in God's purpose and plan is something that is extraordinarily important. And if we are to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ, the way that we speak matters. It matters a lot. And in fact, James is really reflecting just the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, isn't he? Who also had so much to say about the tongue, and who made it clear that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The tongue is a very good indicator of where our hearts really are. So let us be careful how it is that we speak. Now, James has one particular area of the tongue that he is going to address today. We're going to look at this one area under a couple of different headings. First of all, we're going to see the commandment that is issued. So we're going to zero in on what James's concern is, the commandment that is issued. And then secondly, we're going to see three different reasons that are given. We'll get to those three reasons when we get to that second point in our sermon today. Well, first of all, I want us to consider the commandment that is issued. And the commandment is simply this. It is the command, do not slander. Do not slander. And we find that in the first few words of verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, literally, that verb for speaking evil, kataleleo, means, it's a compound word. Even the introductory student of Greek would be able to put those two words together and to know that the word simply means speaking against. James is warning against speaking against somebody else. It's what we might call defamation of character, or denigrating somebody, or putting somebody down, or we simply might call it slander. That's what James is concerned about. Do not speak against, do not put one another down, brothers. Now this slander of which James speaks can contain something that is either true or false, but either way, it is still slander. Now, usually our slander involves at least some measure of falsehood, doesn't it? Either outright lies, or some form of exaggeration or distortion of what is true when we speak evil concerning somebody else. We have trouble telling the facts for what they are. But James is making clear that even if we get the facts right, even if something is completely true, it doesn't necessarily give us a right to say it. In fact, slander is any statement that is made with the purpose of belittling someone or ruining somebody's reputation. It is acting judgmentally towards somebody else. And that's what James gets at in verse 11 when he says that the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, those two things are tied one to another. To speak against them is to act as judge over them. However, as soon as we say these things and try to define slander in this way, we need to guard this command against certain wrong interpretations. All too often in our age of tolerance, which places a premium on self-expression and personal autonomy, the expression, well, you can't judge me, or don't be judgmental, is thrown about to indicate that we should never make any moral opinions about anything or anything else or anyone else. However, that's not what the Bible means by this, and that's not what James is saying. Let me give you a few examples of what the Bible does say that we can do. The Bible, for instance, calls us to exercise discernment. That is, to form opinions and to make righteous evaluations of situations in which we find ourselves in order to determine what is the righteous thing. And so Paul in Ephesians 5, for example, in verses 6 through 10 can say these words. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Oh, that takes an act of discernment, doesn't it? "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And he goes on to say, "Walk as children of light, and try," verse 10, "to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And so we are to exercise discernment. Similarly, the Scriptures call us to be warned ourselves and to warn other people about error when error is present. You know, you and I live in a world of danger. There's the danger of false teaching, the danger of worldly ways of thinking and living, which aren't based upon the truth of God's Word. And we need to beware of this danger. We say to others, it's dangerous there, don't go there, be careful. So, when the writer of the Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Is he being judgmental when he called others sinners who might entice somebody? No, he's not. That's loving to warn others about the path of danger. Similarly, another thing that the Bible calls us to is that the Bible tells us to reprove others when they fall into sin. So James isn't prohibiting that either. Now, whenever we do reprove one another, we do so lovingly, gently, with humility, and a tone of helpfulness. But we need to do it nonetheless. And so, I mean, just like if you were a passenger in a car, and the person who was behind the wheel began to get distracted and veered off into incoming traffic, what would you say? You would say, "Watch out! Turn! You're about to get us hit!" Now, would somebody say, "That was awfully judgmental of you to say that"? No, right? They were in danger and they were putting you in danger. Well, so it is when we see people's lives that are steered off course into a path of moral and spiritual danger. It isn't judgmental, but it's one of the best things that you can do to say to them, "What's going on right now in your life? I see this habit, this pattern, this practice. What's going on? Can I help you to turn from this thing?" That's a loving and good thing to do. We just heard about it in the adult Sunday school this morning of how certain Christians were used in the life of a Christian couple to do that very thing. To reprove others when we see them falling into sin. But, and even there's a time when the church itself is to make a moral judgment about somebody's life in the exercise of church discipline. And so again, Paul was not being judgmental when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What was Paul saying? He's saying, I have heard of this instance of this morally reprehensible thing going on among one who calls himself a church brother. Let church discipline be exercised. And so the action of church discipline itself is not a judgmental activity in that negative sense. Okay? So slander does not mean any of those things. And I spent a little bit of time trying to explain this because, again, we hear that in our day. We ought not to be judgmental, and so it means that we ought not to make any kind of moral evaluation of somebody else. Well, again, the Scriptures simply don't say that. James would be contradicting dozens and dozens and dozens of other passages if that is what he meant. So the question then comes, doesn't it? Well, then what is slander? When does something cross that line from righteous discernment into unrighteous slander? What I want to do now is to suggest a number of things that are common indicators that one is a slanderer. How do we understand this? Let me suggest again a number of things that are common indicators of one who is a slanderer. And the first of those things is that a slanderer is one who is fault-finding. You might say they are hypercritical. Okay, have you ever seen monkeys at a zoo? What do those monkeys sometimes do? They'll go up to one another and they'll try to brush away all that fur and they'll find that little flea and
take it there, and then we won't talk about what they do with it after. But that's an illustration, I think. It's a picture sometimes of what a fault finder will do. They'll try to brush away all of those good things, the good things about somebody else's personality and the things that they've done and the helpful things they've said. And instead, we'll try to zero in and find that little thing that we find that bugs us or that's wrong or something they once said a long time ago that we just can't get over. And we're fault finding that little thing. And then we eat it and we seem to enjoy it and devour that one little. That's what fault finding is. Okay? It is being hypercritical, focusing all of the time on what is wrong with somebody else rather than focusing on the things that are right. Well, another, I think, indicator of one who's a slanderer is then that person then seeks to gain the ear of people who don't need to know about whatever this thing is. And so they try to tell others who don't need to know and speak frequently when there's no need to at all. That's one who is a slanderer. Well, a slanderer also frequently exaggerates the faults of other people. Blows them out of proportion, right? Two words that are almost always dead giveaways of slander are the words always and never. He always treats me like that. He never has anything good to say. Well, really? Always? Really? Never? Again, there's exaggeration that often goes on in slander. Similarly, slander is also often involved when we assume that we know somebody else's motives. Somebody goes to somebody and says, you know, we all know why, we all know, there it is again, we all know why so-and-so did what he or she did. Do you really know why? Always? What the motives of another person is? But again, a slanderer is quick to jump to assume the motives of somebody else. Related to that, a slanderer also frequently fails to have compassion for why a person might act in the way that they do. Do you know the reason that many of us act in the way that we do has a lot to do with the way that we were brought up? Sometimes it's the difficult circumstances of our lives, the particular trials that we've had to endure. Sometimes it's just the personality that an individual has. It might be different from the personality that you have, and it's a particular struggle. And all of these different factors go into why a person might act in a way that bothers you or bugs you. And instead, again, of focusing on that action, could we have some compassion or at least awareness of, well, everything that goes into making that person what they are? You know, one of the things that I find helpful when I struggle with maybe the way that somebody else has acted towards me or the way I've seen them act, and I'm tempted even to talk to somebody else, I try to remember, imagine what that person would be like if grace hadn't come into their lives. They would have been that much worse, right? But praise God that there is improvement. And however much, whatever that aspect of their personality that bugs me, I think, nonetheless, God's grace has been evident and is working in that area of their lives. Yeah. And so we try to think in those ways, okay? Have compassion for why others might act in the way that they do. Well, another indicator of slander is that we often are putting other people down in order to lift ourselves up, right? Isn't that so often the reason that we talk about others behind their back? It's often a very subtle motive. We don't come right out and say, well, the reason I'm telling this is because I'm so good by comparison. But if we really begin to think about why we're passing on that juicy bit of gossip, it is often so that we will look a little bit better by comparison. After all, we rarely tell gossip about ourselves, do we?
It's always about somebody else so that we, by comparison, might look better. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said that we need first to take the plank out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's. We ought not to have a laser sharp eye for somebody else's little sins while ignoring our own big ones. Tasker, one of the commentators, says that backbiting is, in fact, a subtle form of self-exaltation. And I think that is exactly right. Well, I think these are some indicators of where this sin really lies. And again, if we were to say, well, exactly where does righteous discernment end and slander or backbiting begin? It's hard to tell us exactly to parse all of that out, but I do think that we know it when we see it. And the kinds of things that I've mentioned are indicators of where slander really is. And dear friends, you and I need to examine our own hearts on this. Do we do these kinds of things? Review your own speech honestly. Why do you say the things that you do? Do you slander others? Speak evil against one another? And we need not only to avoid speaking evil, we also need to avoid giving ear to what is evil, don't we? We need to make sure to not give an ear to slander, and somebody comes up to us and begins to say something that we know we don't need to hear, and you need to just simply shut it down and say, I don't need to hear this. Or, why are you telling me this? We shouldn't speak about this dear brother or dear sister in these words. Don't do it. In fact, you know, the one who will tell gossip to you is always the same one who will tell gossip about you when you aren't looking. And so be careful about receiving gossip at any time. We ought not to speak it. We ought not to give ear to it either. Stop slandering, James says. Well, that's the commandment that's issued. Now, secondly, though, I want us to see the number of reasons that he gives. He gives three different reasons about why we ought not to slander. It's one thing to say, stop slandering. Well, how do we stop? Well, one of the ways that we stop is we load up our minds with all the reasons why we shouldn't do it. We expose slander for what it is. We see it in its true light. And that's exactly what James does in the remainder of verses 11 and 12. He seeks to expose slander for what it is. And in particular, he's going to tell us that our slander strikes first at our fellow Christians, secondly, that it strikes at the law of God, and thirdly, that it strikes at God Himself. That slander strikes at our fellow Christians, it strikes at the law of God, and thirdly, that it strikes at God Himself. First of all, he says, know this about slander, that it is something which is against your fellow Christian. In other words, when you slander, you disregard your brother. When you slander, you disregard your brother. And you know, in this passage, James's focus, his special concern, isn't slander in general, but specifically slander against our fellow Christians. Now, we aren't to slander anybody, but it's especially grievous when we do it one to another. That's why he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. I think there's a lot of importance in that little phrase that he used there, brothers, because he uses it two other times in verse 11. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother, three times in that little short bit, he says the word brother, brother, brother. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, neighbor. I think James is doing something very deliberate in using that language. He is reminding you and me that we have a special relationship to everybody else who is a Christian. that they, like you, have been loved and chosen by God from eternity. That they, like you, have been bought by the self-giving love of the eternal Son of God on Calvary's cross. They, like you, are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, are called the bride of Christ, are headed to heaven where together we are going to live with God forever and ever. We have both, them and you, been infinitely loved by God, and because of that redeeming love have been brought into a family relationship that is closer than any other earthly ties of kinship. We are together the family of God. They, that individual, every other Christian is your brother or your sister. And I think we can fairly use that language, sister. It's the idea of brothers encompasses men and women alike. And friends, dear friends, James is saying that when we view it like this, we see why slander is such a sin. I am not just ruining the reputation of somebody out there, but I am ruining the reputation of my blood-bought brother in Christ. I am leading somebody else to think of this brother less than they do. Now, I am convinced that one of the most crucial antidotes to our constant sinning against each other is that we would see one another not as the world sees one another, but as God does. That we would adopt God's perspective on our identity. And I think that's one of the strongest motives in the world to keep us from sinning against one another in the multitude of ways that we sin against one another. It's that we would realize that Mr. Smith or Mrs. Jones or that little kid Billy isn't simply the person who annoys you or who is awkward or who rubs you the wrong way. I intentionally tried not to use anybody's name. I don't think I did. Okay. But rather, sorry if I did, rather so more importantly, when we begin to think about that individual, whoever they are, and think about all the things that rub us the wrong way, or the things that they said, or the things that they did, or whatever, we need to remember, oh, how important this is, that that person, that individual, is one who is redeemed by Jesus and is my family member. That person is, first of all, a brother or a sister in Christ. And I need to treat that individual like that. Treat him like that. Treat her like that. And I tell you, the consequences of how we treat one another and think of one another in the body of Christ are huge, hugely significant. Let me just give you one reference for this. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. Paul was very, very concerned about the Corinthian church. It was a church that had experienced lots of divisions and factions, and they struggled with church unity. They were often after one another and judging one another. And 2 Corinthians 12, 20 says, "For I fear, Paul says, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be..." What is Paul fearful that he's going to find? He says, "Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility," and here it is, "slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." He says, "I fear that this body of Christ is going to look like this, people slandering one another." It ought not to be, dear friends. Just as nothing will more quickly enhance the joy of Christian fellowship than speaking well of one another, words of love, words of kindness, building each other up, overlooking one another's faults, words of tenderness and attention one to another, just as that will most quickly build bonds of fellowship, similarly, nothing will more quickly destroy Christian fellowship than the opposite of that,
fault-finding, tale-bearing words. Now, you've heard the words in times of war, loose lips sink ships, right? And that simply means if you tell secrets, the enemy hears and you're going to get defeated. The enemy will triumph over you. Well, similarly, I think we can say loose lips sink churches also. And by loose lips here, I mean not so much the telling of secrets as gossip and slander and careless words. It can destroy the bonds of love that hold us together. Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan there is called the accuser of the brethren. And dear friends, whenever we use our own tongues to accuse one another, we have allied our tongue with Satan himself, who is seeking to destroy the very ones for whom Christ died. So, dear friends, slander is against our fellow Christians. Whenever we slander, we disregard our brothers. But secondly, why should we be careful about slander? Secondly, it is because it is against the law of God. That is, when you slander, you set yourself over the law. When you slander, you set yourself over the law. We find this also in verse 11. He says there that the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And what is he saying here? These words might seem a little complicated at first. Well, I think he is getting at the fact that when we slander others, what we are doing is we are setting ourselves up as the judge over other people's lives. I think many of us indulge at times in a kind of little fantasy that we will be found in a courtroom, not as a witness or on the stand or as a defendant, but rather that we'll be in a courtroom as the judge. The gavel sounds, everybody is told to please rise for us, and we walk in. And we take our seat and everybody else sits down and they hang on every word that we're going to say. But we aren't too interested in actually hearing a multitude of other witnesses. We're considering the details of each and every case, deciding what is wrong. Rather, we don't want to hear arguments. Rather, we want to kind of go about the world making judgments, having others sit in silent awe about us hearing our decrees. We want to be the one in charge, and we do it 1,000 times a day, making our little judgments about this or that or something else. But what our passage says here is that when we set ourselves up as judge in that way, we forget something that is absolutely vital. And that is that it is we ourselves who are under the law. And it's a law that tells us how we should be treating other people. So do you see what he's saying? When we slander, we act as judge. But when we act as judge in that way, we are failing to place ourselves under the law, to put ourselves on the dock, and to be judged by the law itself. Well, what does this law say? Well, when James makes reference to the law here, he's probably referring to one of a couple different things. Either specifically to Leviticus 19:16 that tells us directly, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And so the law is one which specifically forbids slander. Or James may be thinking just more generally about that law which we find in places like Leviticus 19:18, but that is repeated several times in the New Testament, in which James himself repeats in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he describes what is the royal law
being this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is what Jesus summarizes, or Jesus says summarizes the second table of the law, our duties one toward another, that we are to be those who are marked by love. That we should always act and speak in a way that aims at each other's blessing and welfare. And so James is saying, in reality, we aren't the judge, but we ourselves are under this law, the law of love, and we need to be examining our own heart. How are we doing following this law? Instead of spending so much time looking at the lives of others and the way that they annoy us, and the way that they don't match up, instead spending time looking at your own heart and considering how you, by God's mercy and grace, might follow His law of loving others even as you love yourself. That's what James is saying. And you see, when we turn that focus from off of other people and judging them, and we turn it onto ourselves and see where we stand under the law of God, it changes our attitude entirely. Absolutely entirely. Derek Prime puts it this way, and I think so helpfully. He says that the knowledge of our own failings makes us more and more hesitant about expressing any form of criticism of others. The man who knows himself learns an increasing silence before other people's faults. Let me just put that sentence again. The man who knows himself, the woman who knows herself, learns an increasing silence before other people's faults. Isn't that so true? And so might we be those who, instead of denying the law by placing ourselves over it, be those who examine our own hearts. Have we loved others in the way that we ought to? Are we concerned about their welfare? Do we love their soul? So James says, do not slander, because slander is against our fellow Christians. Secondly, it's against the law. Thirdly, he says that slander is against God Himself. That is, when you slander, you assume the prerogative of God. When you slander, you assume the prerogative of God. Verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Here, James is insisting that when we slander others, it's not simply that we have set ourselves over God's law, but rather that we have set ourselves in the place of God Himself. Ultimately, God is the judge. It's His job. And the good news is, it's His job because He does a far better job of it than you or I do. When you and I make judgments, we do so, first of all, on limited information. We often quickly jump to a conclusion without knowing everything that we ought to know, and certainly without an ability to look into the heart of another person. But secondly, when you and I judge, we often also judge with personal prejudice in our hearts. Listen to this quote. It says, Dr. Lewis Evans says, is there that blamelessness in us, that purity of motive, that perfection, that overflowing charity, that love of the sinner that makes us like Christ and so qualifies us for unprejudiced judgment? And dear friends, as soon as we can meet those qualifications, then we can take our place on the throne of God and make judgments. But you see, we can't. We can't, because we lack so many of those things. Our judgments are so prejudiced in themselves. And so he says, leave it to God to judge. God is the one who is able, he says, both to save and to destroy. What wonderful news this is. Because it means that you and I don't need to worry about settling every score or taking vengeance on every wrong in this life. You know, if it were up to us, we would do a dreadful job at it. We can't see everything impartially. We can't read people's hearts. But we can entrust ourselves to a God who does see all things rightly, and who knows the heart and the mind of each individual. And we have the promise that God is the judge, and that He will make all things right. And can we not let God Himself be the judge? Will not this judge of the earth do right? Can we not leave these things with Him? When something bothers us, when something gets under our skin about somebody else, can we just not leave it with the Lord? Say, Lord, You do all things well. And I'm going to overlook it and leave it with You. Vengeance is Mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But not only does it say that He destroys, it also says that He is the one who saves as well. And I think that's really important. Because when it says that God saves, it means that He doesn't save good people, that He saves sinners. That we have a God who forgives sins that people commit. And you should know this because if you are a Christian, He's forgiven countless sins that you've committed. But it means that He forgives sins that other people commit as well. And that's a really, really helpful reminder because it shows us that God is often far more long-suffering and forgiving than we ever are. That the very things that we are tempted to mumble and grumble about and condemn others for and to tell tales about and to repeat the story time and time again, when we are tempted to slander somebody in that way, that very thing in the case of a fellow Christian is always a sin which God Himself has forgiven. We are constantly bringing it up with others. A sin which God Himself has already said is covered by the blood of My precious Son, Jesus Christ. How dare we do that? How can we be one who brings such a thing up? And so I think that's why he ends here saying, "But who are you then to judge your neighbor?" Who are you to judge your neighbor? Because when it comes down to it, slander itself demonstrates a dreadful lack of self-awareness. It's a kind of pathetic ego trip, a power struggle that is often born out of the most fragile insecurity about who we really are. What should we do when tempted to slander? The all answer ultimately is to look to God in faith. The type of faith that is quite content to let God be God and for me to be a mere creature, a sinner saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we wrap up here, where does this leave us? We've had this warning ourselves, the sin of slander, a commandment that's been issued, and we've been told three reasons why we ought not to commit this sin, to see this in its proper light. Can you see slander for what it is? And dear friend, can you and I be humbled today? I think the problem of slander is ultimately a problem of pride. And what you and I need is to have all our pride cut down at the cross of Jesus Christ. And to go to that cross with all of our exalted sense of self-importance and selfish concern. To lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ who died for sinners like us. So I ask you, will you go to the cross today, confessing your sin And saying as well, Lord, change me. I want to be the type of person, Lord. I want to be the type of person that is Christ-like. Not always interested in exalting myself and putting down other people. Not always interested in competing in a worldly kind of way into some exalted position of self-importance. Not a critical spirit. Not a fault-finding attitude. But Lord, make me the kind of person that loves other people the way that You love them. That sees in them something beautiful because they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That has as my heart's passion not to compete with them, but to see them lifted up and exalted as the beautiful bride of our Lord Jesus. And God, might that new attitude of love towards my fellow brothers and sisters be borne out in the way that I speak about them and I speak to them. Oh God, sanctify and cleanse my lips. Help me to watch my tongue. That it would come from a heart which has been cleansed by You. Let's come to the Lord's table today with that very attitude. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the way that Your Word exposes our sin and cuts us down. We thank You for the way, O Lord, that Your Word shows us the folly of the ways that we pursue. God in heaven, we now earnestly pray for the grace to see ourselves in light of Your holy word. To be cognizant of our sin. And to confess that sin. And to bring it to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, our God, that as we come to Your table today, that You would have heart dealings with us over this very issue. Give us a heart of love for You and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.